Please take a Bible, one you brought or one you can find in the chair around you, or if you're watching online, find one nearby and turn with me to Psalm 55. On the Bibles in the chairs, you would find that on page 475. Page 475, Psalm 55. It's a little longer than most psalms. I would like to begin by reading it for you. Psalm 55. Originally a hymn to be sung. I think they included all the verses here. Psalm 55, beginning at verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan. Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord. Divide their tongues. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, that then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, and yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Apples are meant for eating. Bicycles are meant for riding. Imagine, if you will, a big, fresh, juicy red apple right in front of you. Now, you could study that apple. You could figure out exactly the kind of category it fits in. You could analyze its symmetry. You could slice it up and then examine its seeds under a microscope. Or you could make notes about its molecular structure. You could trace its historical development. I mean, just take, for example, my favorite apple, the Honeycrisp apple. It was developed at the Minnesota Agricultural Experiment Station's Horticultural Research Center at the University of Minnesota It was patented in 1988. It began to be distributed in 1991, 30 years ago. It has rapidly become a prized commodity because of its sweetness and firmness and tartness make it an ideal apple for eating raw. You could accumulate more data on that apple than you ever dreamed possible. Or you could just pick it up, take a big slurpy bite out of it, chew it slowly, swallow, and enjoy it all the way down. It's okay to study apples. I'm glad we have people who study apples, but God intended apples to be eaten, to delight in its delicious flavor and its pleasing texture. Psalm 55 is going to model for us the practice of prayer. Now, you could study this relatively long psalm and everything that it has to teach us about prayer, or you could let it prompt you to pray. And you understand the difference. And my hope is that it will. It will prompt you to pray. Not just understand prayer, not just like this message, which I hope you do, but the point is that you actually pray. Apples were meant for eating. Bicycles were meant for riding. I'm fond of referencing what Dallas Willard has said about disciple-making. You may have heard me reference it before. Jesus told us in Matthew 28 to make disciples this way. He said, you need to teach them to obey everything that I taught you. And Willard comments, to teach people to do something is to bring them to the point where they actually do it on appropriate occasions. When you teach children or adults to ride a bicycle, they actually do ride bikes on appropriate occasions. You don't just teach them that they ought to ride bicycles. You don't just preach that it's really good to ride bicycles or they should be ashamed if they don't ride bicycles. Your goal is that they would actually ride a bike on occasion because bicycles were meant for riding. And that's the point. So don't settle this morning for mere knowledge about bikes. Get on one and take off with the wind in your hair, the bugs in your eyes, and experience the wonder, joy, and benefits of riding a bike. Apples are meant for eating, and bicycles are meant for riding, and God's word is meant for relationship. Eugene Peterson reminds us, Keller says, that because we learned language so early in our lives, we have no memory of the process. And would, therefore, imagine that it was we who took the initiative to learn how to speak. However, that is not the case. Language is spoken into us. We learn language only as we are spoken to. We are plunged at birth into a sea of language, and then slowly, syllable by syllable, we acquire the capacity to answer. Mama, papa, blankie, yes, no, baba. None of these words was the first word. All speech is answering speech. We were all spoken to before we spoke. And studies have shown that children's ability to understand and communicate is profoundly affected by the number of words and the breadth of vocabulary to which they are exposed as infants and toddlers. We speak only to the degree that we are spoken to. It is therefore essential to the practice of prayer to recognize what Peterson calls the overwhelming previousness of God's speech to our prayers. We have to be spoken to so we learn how to speak back to him. Can you appreciate this? Can you appreciate God's motive here? God spoke his word so that we might speak back and have a relationship formed. Intimacy then experienced. And life finds its purpose and home in knowing and tasting the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then we spend the rest of endless ages to come declaring and celebrating the glory of his saving mercy and love, an eternal love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's why we have a Bible, not so that you become a scholar, but so that you draw near and know what it's like to be his child. This is exactly what he desires for us. His word, in other words, is an invitation to join in the joy that he has known through all eternity within himself. The infinite dynamic love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the fact that he has spoken or breathed out his word and entrusted it to us means that we're all invited to join the party. Jonathan Edwards argues in a dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world that the only reason God would have had for creating us was not to get the cosmic love and joy of relationship, because he already had that. The only reason he had for creating us was to share that cosmic joy and love. Invite us in. People who don't deserve it. A display case then for his mercy and his power and willingness to save, that his love might be celebrated forever and ever. My point is, don't settle for an intellectual lesson this morning on Psalm 55. Let it draw you in. Let it draw you near. Sink your teeth into the apple. Ride the bike. Pray. As usual, what I did in preparation for this message was to tear into this psalm to try to hammer out an outline that would be faithful to the meaning of the text. And as I did that, I concluded that it was just getting too cumbersome with these 23 verses and these repetitious themes. So I just kept hammering away, reading, thinking, writing, looking at what the flow is like and so on. And then I started to notice a pattern here. There was an emphasis, there would be an emphasis on prayer that David would make. And then each time he did that, it was followed by a description of the context out of which David's prayer arose. And that happens all throughout the psalm. And so it goes from prayer, context, to prayer, context, climaxing in a final call to prayer in the last two verses so that we don't miss the point. David expects us to actually pray. Now, last week, some of you may remember, I had 7 points in my message. And I also mentioned that I have an uncle who might think that's too many points. And immediately after the service last week, Steve Smith texted me to remind me of an old joke. Quote, "To balance out my last week's sermon with 7 points, this week's sermon will be completely pointless." So that's not exactly true, but pretty much. I'm taking a little different tact here, the way I've organized it. Here's how I'd like to summarize the material. In just a moment, I'm going to ask them to put up the slide. And this slide, you'll see when it's put up, has in the center of it, an exhortation to pray with an exclamation point. Right in the middle, surrounded by the descriptive words that David uses here in Psalm 55 for the circumstances and the conditions that drive him to pray. And I think when you see it, you'll know that it's a rather stark reminder that in absolutely every kind of discouragement or anguish or trouble, it is always right to pray. Not just know that I should pray or think it's a good idea or feel bad because I didn't pray, but actually pray. So take a look at the slide here. In verse 2, David confesses a restlessness in his life that causes him to spend his days moaning. So you've got restless and moan there. His life is full of threatening clutter. In verse 3, it's so full of this that he refers to it as the noise of the enemy, taunts and accusations. And therefore, the experience of living with oppression. This is sustained mental distress. This was David's experience. And these enemies who continually create all this noise in his life drop trouble upon him, he says. And they're always expressing anger against me as they bear grudges against me. And this causes his heart, in verse 4, to be full of anguish to the point that he is terrorized by death and all the threatening thoughts associated with it. This has caused fear to take over his life, which in turn has triggered trembling. That's how afraid he is, that he's literally trembling in verse 5. He has reached the point of being completely overwhelmed by the horror that surrounds him. Spurgeon says all of these things are like thieves that break into your house, and they have broken into David's soul. Dropping down to verse 9, the social fabric of the city. Jerusalem, most likely. He notices the social fabric of the city coming apart at the seams. Social chaos reigns in his day. His city is plagued by continual violence and strife. It's a word we don't tend to use a whole lot today. Strife means that his city was full of conflict and dissension. There was always arguing and bickering, controversies, polarization in the city. Does this sound familiar? This is the state of his beloved city, and he never thought it would get this bad. Verse 10, iniquity. That is, immorality and crime and wickedness of every kind is rampant in his city, and this has led to a state of utter ruin. Verse 11 has more oppression, and then it says that fraud has become the rule rather than the exception. Fraud is everywhere in his city, which means that everyone is deceitful. They're cheating. They're lying. Fake claims are made everywhere, so you can't trust anybody. The way David puts it at the end of verse 11, this kind of fraud doesn't depart from the marketplace. You can't believe anything they say. But that's not the most painful part for David. You just imagine all of these very potent, pregnant words that he uses to describe his pain. But the most painful part of all, the bitterest anguish of all that he faced, is described in verses 12 to 14. We could summarize it with the word betrayal. And he's not betrayed by just anyone. He's betrayed by a friend. And not just any friend, a believing friend. We would say a Christian friend today. Look at verse 14. They loved to give sweet counsel together as they made their way into God's house among the throng of God's people. They were like us. Sweet counsel together. I love that phrase. They were close. They enjoyed each other's company and the fellowship of what it meant to be among God's people. This supposedly godly brother violated David deeply, as it says in verse 20. He spoke soft, smooth words to David to his face, But he knew that in his heart, this friend meant to take David down with war or drawn swords. In other words, this friend was practicing pure hypocrisy and wished that David were dead. That's how bad it had gotten. I don't know if you've ever been to this level of discouragement in your life or betrayal and pain, relational pain in your life. Many of us have. Some of us are right now. This psalm gives voice to your anguish. How should we deal with such pain and trouble in our lives when it comes? Well, the natural urge is to run away. Today we'd say, you just go to another church. You just pull away, you just shut down, you just avoid the people who are uncomfortable to be around. You're not willing to do the hard work, the hard relational love that God intends within the body of Christ, speaking the truth in love to each other so that we grow up together in Christ. It's no accident that there are tensions within the body of Christ. These things are surfaced in the plan of God so that we become more and more sanctified, set apart unto God, more holy. How do you think you're going to get there? Love, according to the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, requires that people try your patience and will make you be tempted to keep a record of wrongs. Love covers a multitude of sins, a multitude. People at a level of multitude sin against you. And yet to love them means that you do the hard relational work. But that's not David's intention here. His natural urge is to run away, and he confesses his temptation in verses 6 to 8. He says, I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and then finally experience some rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Debbie Syracuse talked to me last night after the service to say the wilderness is not a good place for God's people to be. They run far away from God in the wilderness. And what does he try to do? I will hurry and find a shelter from the raging wind, and I'll find my own way to deal with this. I'll run away from God and his people, far, far away, and I'll find my own way to shelter myself against the storm. It's a reminder to us all that we do live in a world broken by sin. And in so many ways, we seek to take matters into our own hands and run away. And here's David admitting not enviable courage and strength, as is so often the case with David, but indicating his weakness here, his timidity, his urge to avoid pain to such an extent that he wants to run as far away as he can get from it. Tim Keller comments, in David's case, running away would mean abdicating as king and letting someone else assume the stresses of leadership. If you've ever led, you're always tempted to do this. In other cases, it might mean giving in to temptation by just taking the way of least resistance, by lying to smooth things over. It's better if I just lie a little bit. By undermining someone else to save yourself. It might entail falling into some addiction that numbs your pain. We'll try anything to get away from the pain of brokenness in this world, to get as far away as we can. Just take a pill or take a bottle and drink as much as I can, get as far away from all of this as I can. But there is no shelter apart from God. We must continue to trust in him, because all other shelters will prove to be places of greater danger. There is no other place to go. He alone has the words of eternal life, it says in John 6. So are there any ways that you are running away from some pain in your life? From your own disappointment or disgust with life as it is right now? Are you turning to some form of sin, entrusting yourself to some idol in the place of God, numbing yourself, living in denial, or just giving up? The alternative that gives life, that the alternative that restores, that sets free, is to get on the bike, take a bite of the apple, and pray. Really pray. Go to God. Run to God. We could connect a line from each of these descriptive words on this slide and connect it directly to the privilege of prayer. You experience any of these things in your life, the first thing you ought to do is pray. Don't run, don't deny, don't seek shelter anywhere else as a replacement for God. You pray. When you pray, what kinds of prayer should you engage in? Well, there are a number of different forms of prayer listed here in this psalm for us that are always appropriate. So I mentioned them. Verses 1 and 2, we see David pleading for mercy. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. We never deserve anything good from God. We are rebels against him. And yet he's made, by the shed blood of his son, an open door into the very throne room of God and the privilege of pleading there for mercy. Have mercy, O Lord, have mercy. That's always an appropriate prayer. Verse 9a, praying against evil. Here he says, destroy, O Lord. Divide their tongues. In other words, he's taking us back to the Tower of Babel. He's saying, God, look, you saw what happened when men were united together against you, but you intervened. You destroyed their unity. You divided their tongues so that they couldn't work together any longer. It's always appropriate to pray against evil in this way, that God would divide them among their ranks, that their influence would be limited. Verses 15 to 19 is a call for justice. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol, to the place of the dead alive. Why does he pray that way? The next word, for, indicates the reason for praying this way. For evil is in their dwelling place, and it is in their heart. So here, he's not praying for personal vengeance, which is another natural response when people treat us unjustly. But he calls upon God to bring justice to bear upon this expression of evil. And the final, climactic form of prayer. If you ever find yourself in any of those descriptive conditions that David has given in this psalm, it's always appropriate to pray a prayer of surrender and trust. Verses 22 and 23, the last two verses. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. This is where Peter got this. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Remember that? Peter got it right here. Literally, roll it onto him. So God doesn't promise to take us right out of the storm or take us out of the battle or just to get rid of all the threats, but he does promise to lift our burdens as we surrender them to him. He will sustain us, it says. And David so trusts that God will carry out justice that he ends the psalm with this great confidence, this great model to say, but I will trust in you, God. So through all of this difficulty, all this trouble, calling justice down upon evil in every form, David learns by the end to surrender this to God, and I'm going to trust you no matter what happens. This is the power of prayer. We pray not just for simple devotional patterns in our lives. We do it to connect to God, to experience his power, to change the way we look at the problems in our lives as they're set up against the greatness of God, and to bring the reality of God to bear on our problems. Keller again, he says, if we can't say, thy will be done from the bottom of our hearts, we will never know any peace. We will feel compelled instead to do what? This is so common, and we all do it to varying degrees. If we can't pray, thy will be done from the bottom of our hearts, we will feel compelled to try to control people and control our environment to try and make things the way we believe they ought to be. And yet to control life like this is beyond our abilities, and we will just dash ourselves upon the rocks. This is why Calvin adds that to pray, "Thy will be done," is to submit not only our wills to God, but also our feelings, so that we do not become despondent and bitter and hardened by the things that befall us. I'm not pretending it's easy to pray prayers of surrender and trust. I'm telling you that God calls us to do this. These are forms of prayer. How should I pray? Three things are emphasized in this psalm. Number one, make the prayer personal. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 when he says, "Give ear, hide not, attend, and answer," he's pleading directly to God, to a person. He's making his prayer personal. He's approaching God as a person. Spurgeon said, "Note well that it is never the bare act of prayer which satisfies the godly. They crave an audience with heaven and an answer from the throne, and nothing else will content them. I want God, God, God." That's what he's doing here. I want you. Don't turn away. Listen. Attend to me. That's all. Don't hide yourself. Give ear to what I'm saying, God. The woman pounding on the door that Jesus told us about. It's very, very personal. And Psalm 55 teaches us about the frequency of this prayer. Verse 17 says, David prays this way, evening, morning, and at noon. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? All the time, an ongoing conversation. Personally, frequently, and honestly. If we learn anything at all from this psalm, it is that it is appropriate to express all that you are wrestling with to God. You can be honest about the anguish, the evil against you, the anger, the desire to flee. You can pour it all out before him. Psalm 55 gives us that permission. Now, if you're the kind of person that likes to read or study, you want to go a little deeper on this subject, I have some great resources. I've mentioned Tim Keller. He's written two fabulous resources on prayer. One is called Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. It's just great. He's also written a little book called The Songs of Jesus, where he takes every psalm and then makes a little devotional out of each one. It's kind of like what I'm doing with the daily videos that are available for you. He does that with the book of Psalms, and it's a little book called The Songs of Jesus. Then I want to mention something to you that I use personally and have found it to be a great aid. Some of you have heard of Stormy O'Martin's book, The Power of a Praying Wife, The Power of a Praying Husband. Some of you have seen those or read those books. I think they're great. Well, she is then taking it a step further with a little book like this called The Power of a Praying Husband, Book of Prayers. Now, I keep more than one of these around, but you see it's kind of small. You can carry it in your pocket like this. And what it does is it allows me to pray for my wife, which I'm supposed to be doing, holding her before the Lord. And each page has a little devotional here, prayer. In other words, on those days when I'm not feeling particularly inclined toward my wife, he even gives me the prayer to pray here for her. And what you find out is that as you start to pray for your wife, even with the prayer that someone else gives you, it's your heart just kind of melts. And then on this side, there are always little blank lines. And here, I'll say, "Heidi, I can tell she's uptight when she's going to work today. Say, how can I pray for you?" And I write it down right there, and I write the date. And then I can text her, "How'd the meeting go? How was it? How are you doing?" You know what that does to a wife and to a marriage when you pray this way? Well, they have these little book of prayers for wives and husbands. I really, really would urge you to give it a try. But in any event, even if you've never done this before, you can just start very simply by setting aside, as soon as you wake up in the morning, just take 2 or 3 minutes. If you're just starting out, just take 2 or 3 minutes and be quiet in the presence of the Lord. And just think of what you're thankful for that day and say, "Lord, I thank you for this." And do a quick scan of your heart. Is there anything bothering you? And if there is, just say, "Lord, I just want to surrender this to you and entrust it to your care." It'll revolutionize your life. And you're not just supposed to know that's what you're supposed to do. And you're not just supposed to feel bad and say, yeah, I know, but I've never really prayed like that. You're supposed to actually pray. That's what I desire for you. And there is a prayer that God always answers, no matter the circumstance you're in. He always answers this prayer, so it should be a regular prayer that you speak to him. And it's this: Lord, make me just like Jesus in this situation. Because that's what he's doing, making you more like Jesus, no matter how threatening the situation is. Keller, to pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything. Prayer is continuing a conversation with God that has started through his word and his grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with him. Prayer is awe, intimacy, struggle, and yet the way to reality. There is nothing more important or harder or richer or more life-altering. There is absolutely nothing so great as prayer. Every feature and circumstance of life is then transmitted into the Lord's presence, put into the context of what is true about him. And in short, God will either give us what we ask, or he will give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. That's a powerful statement. He will always give us what we ask for, or else he will give us what we would have asked for if we know everything that he knows. You can trust him. Apples are meant for eating. Bicycles are meant for riding. You were meant to pray. Let's do that right now. Wow, Lord, I just paused to think of all the lives represented within this chapel and our venues here and those people watching online. I just think of all the varied backgrounds, all the various stages of faith development and so on, but how appropriate it is for every one of us to pray. Regardless of where we're at and what the circumstances are, where our feelings are at, where our energy level is at, it's appropriate to pray, to know you better, to offload our anxieties upon you, not just complain about them, not just gossip about the people who have hurt us, not just whine and complain, but go to you, to plead our case with you. And I pray that we would be a praying congregation, not just holding to a good doctrine of prayer, but that we would be the kind of people who actually pray, who draw near, rest upon you, and give you all of our burdens, that your will may be done in our lives. Lord, not our will, but yours be done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.